If you have little ones with you, wish to be dismissed to Children's Church or to Covenant Kids, by all means, Miss Beth is waiting for you in the back. There's some number of you. They'll be looking at the same passage of Scripture, I think. Some of you with your young ones at home will have received a bulletin for your children that will touch on the same matters that we'll be discussing here in the sanctuary. So therefore, would you open your Bibles then this morning to Acts in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. To remind you of the context of this particular sermon, we're in the middle of a little series, a little three-part series on the strengths of a local church, what we're calling gospel people, gospel leaders, and gospel worship. That gospel worship sermon is what Session asked me to preach back in November, actually. And we had planned on preaching that particular sermon clear back in March on the back end of our missions conference, but we all know God's providence slowed all that down. So next week, we'll look together at gospel worship. So gospel people, gospel leaders, and gospel worship. And in the life of Surfside Church, each July, typically, there is a Sunday given to preaching about church leadership, biblical church leadership. The reason for that is we're now coming into very soon in the next week or two a period of time when you as a congregation will be nominating men for the offices of elder and deacon. So we tie all that together. Gospel people, gospel leaders, and gospel worship next week. We're calling our sermon this morning, Leadership Lessons from the Docks. Leadership Lessons from the Docks. Because here in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, there's an intimate moment that Luke, that's the author, captures between the Apostle Paul and the elders of the Ephesian church. Paul sails into town and gets off the boats and he sends message for the men to come, the leaders, the elders of Ephesus, the church there, to come and meet him there, and he's going to spend an evening with them. He's going to pray for them. He's going to give them his pastoral charge, his last pastoral charge. And they're never going to see his face again. And as we read this text, you'll pick up on the ethos of this text. You'll pick up on the heart of the pastor, Paul. And you'll pick up on how these Ephesian elders are feeling the responsibility that he's giving to them to take the church as leaders. Leadership lessons from the docks. Chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those that were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Well, there are three primary lessons on leadership, three primary lessons on leadership that I want us each to pay careful attention to as we move into this period of time of nominating new leaders for the church. And the first of which is this, that biblical leadership, biblical gospel leadership, is always marked with humility. Biblical gospel leadership is always marked with humility. I'm not saying that there aren't people in leadership in the church who lack humility. I'm just saying that biblical leadership and in gospel leadership, the kind of leadership that God blesses, is always marked with humility. You yourselves know how I lived among you. And then he explains a little bit how he lived among them, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. Why humility? Well, because humility is a natural response. And here's a key principle for us that helps us in our own pursuit of humble leadership, some of us. This is what is convicting to every Christian, whether you're in leadership in the local church or not, that humility is a natural response to the gospel, because humility represents a clear awareness at a very soul level of my absolute and total dependence upon God for all things. To be humble is an awareness, is a conscious awareness. It is a natural response to the gospel in gratitude for grace and gratitude for eternal life and gratitude for God's divine and perfect love for you, despite all your sins and rebellious nature. So in gratitude to that, gratitude to God for that, but also in utter dependence, recognition of total and absolute dependence on the living God for all things. Humility is what happens. True Bible saturated humility. Sometimes hard humility. It's easy to pursue being proven right. It's hard humbly to say, "I'm wrong." True Bible saturated hard humility is what happens when a person is alive in grace. Anytime I do a wedding, I say to the groom in premarital counseling, and I say to the groom in the wedding ceremony itself, not that anybody hears what you had to say when you're at a wedding, but maybe they'll watch it later, that for the man to love his wife as Christ loves the church, Christ sacrificed his very life for the church. And men, sometimes that means we sacrifice our right to be right. You don't have that right. Sometimes it means to sacrifice your sense of your right to be right. Biblical, hard humility only happens when somebody comes alive in grace. And there are examples of this all over the Bible. Think of Joseph, who is betrayed and laid to waste by his own family, by his own brothers. And he could step back from all that and look and say, "What you meant it for evil, but God meant all of this for good." That's a humble man. He's resigned to the good and gracious love of God in all things. The Apostle Peter, maybe my favorite example. There's incredible spiritual significance to this, but there's also something that is almost humorous, because I see myself in Peter here. He learned true humility at that moment when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet and Peter is thinking so highly of Jesus. Do you remember this? And he says to Jesus, "You don't wash my feet. You don't clean me. You want to clean some others, that's fine, but you don't do that to me. You're so high and lifted up. I'm so down here. Don't wash me." And Jesus says, if I may summarize, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." And Peter's response is, "Well, then wash everything. Wash all of me, head to toe. Because I need your cleansing spirit." That's what I mean when I say true humility is an awareness of one's absolute and total dependence on the living God. And it's what happens when somebody comes alive in grace. As Paul would say later on this very passage, "I don't count my life anything. I count your life to be far more worthy than my life. I don't count me as anything. What I want for you is your good." Humility. A man hungry for more love to Christ. Or think of the example of Jesus himself. He said of himself, "I am gentle and lowly of heart." Great quote on this comes from C.S. Lewis, an essay that he wrote. Our perspective on humility can be radically changed if we will ponder and meditate on the greatest example of humility in history, Jesus Christ. By the very act of leaving heaven, coming to earth, and taking the form of man, he demonstrated an unfathomable humbling of himself. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus demonstrated a spirit of profound humility, saying that he came not to be served, but to what? To serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That, by the way, is as opposed to give my life for the few. I've come to give my life as a ransom to many. Notice how often with Paul himself, true humility is often paired with tears. And so he says, "You know yourselves how I lived among you with all humility and with tears." Paul doesn't cry because he's weak. He cries, he weeps because he's strong. He's strong to recognize the destruction that sin in this world always brings and how it affects people, and it undoes Paul. Anybody who's been in church leadership even for a minute bumps up quickly on the destructive power of sin. And so Paul weeps about this. He sheds his tears as a way of competing for their souls against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm convicted by this. I'm convicted by Paul here. I'm not afraid to tell you this is aspirational for me as your pastor. I want Paul's heart here to be my own heart, increasingly so. That I would pour myself out. As Paul would again say elsewhere, like a drink offering. Spilling many tears, competing for the souls of God's people against themselves and against the world and against the devil. That's Paul. That's what he lays before these elders at this church in Ephesus. He's saying, be like this. Cultivate this. Humility then is a grace to be cultivated, isn't it? Biblical leadership is always marked with humility, and humility, therefore, is a grace to be cultivated. May I tell you something of a personal story? I hope this is not misinterpreted. I don't mean this in any way other than to tell you my own heart on this. The way that Presbyterianism works, if somebody is to be ordained to serve as a pastor, there's a whole process they have to go through. Presbyterians have always placed a great emphasis on theological education and all these different things. And so you got to go through all that. Then you go through a set of examinations where a small group of people, elders and pastors within your region, from all the different churches in your region, it's called a presbytery, examine you. And that is a robust examination. Very robust examination. Then they come and they do the same thing verbally. And then after that, the poor soul has to stand here in the front of a sanctuary and the whole room is filled with pastors and elders. And they get everything off their chest. Sometimes they become surrogate wars and the poor soul in the middle is the victim. And then everybody votes. And the vast majority votes in favor. I've been a pastor for 17 years in the PCA. And only one time have I voted no. And I've seen some atrocious ordination examinations. It's hard, believe me. It's intimidating. You get off track and you can't get back on. Happens all the time. And you know the guy knows his stuff, and so they vote in favor. One time I voted no. You know why? It wasn't because the guy didn't know his stuff. He did. But he was arrogant. He stood before this group of men and answered question after question after question with a certain haughtiness. So while he was excused, I stood before the rest of the men. This was in a different presbytery. And I pleaded with them, turn him down. He's not prepared. His heart and soul is not ready for pastoral ministry. It's too much. And his arrogance revealed that. Well, I was outvoted. We voted in favor. 1 year later, I was gone by then. I'm told there was a trail of destruction left in the wake of his ministry, and they let him go. Not because he didn't know his stuff, but because his leadership was not marked with humility. God willing, perhaps he has come to a place of repentance, and I have no idea, perhaps he's faithfully serving now. But at that time, as a younger man, this is the challenge for the young man, isn't it? I've learned this myself the hard way. Biblical leadership is marked by humility, which means biblical leadership then is always putting to death the self. the great portrait of this is John the Baptist. The greatest of all the prophets. The last of the Old Testament prophets. He's got a huge following. And at the side of Jesus, what does he say? You know it. He must increase. And I must do what? I must decrease. It's a mark. It's a portrait. We're drilling in a little bit behind the curtain into the heart of a gospel leader. That's the paradox of godly leadership. The more one goes down, the more they will rise. Secondly, then, biblical leadership is committed not just to humility, but biblical leadership is planted in and grows from the Word of God. Biblical leadership is marked by the Word of God. Several places here, bubbles up everywhere. Verse 20, how I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public, church, and from house to house, small groups, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Or verse 25, whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom. Or verse 27, I didn't shrink back. Here it is again. Paul likes this language. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You think the centrality of the Word of God is important to the apostle? This is the last time that they will see each other, Paul and these Ephesian elders. And four times at least he says, remember to preach the Word. Remember to keep the Word of God central. He says, I'm telling you, when I depart, when I'm gone from you, others will come and they will be wolves and they will seek to destroy this church. As a matter of fact, they will rise up from within you. Some from among you. What is the guard? What's the fortress that defends the church? It's not personality. It's not a fortress of men. It's the Word of God. When a church begins to slip, oftentimes with good intentions, frankly. When a church begins to identify leaders based on something other than the Word of God, the church is on a short track to destruction. It's a scary thought, but it's also a hopeful thought. Because the Word of God is that central. Paul would say at least four times, at least that, just in this little farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, remember the Word of God. This same Paul at the end of his life would circle back to the same idea. What you have heard from us, entrust to other faithful men. I exhort you in the presence of God. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that is within you. He would call this very thing a matter of first importance. A church can be many things at once. A church can be fun. A church can be vibrant and alive and expressive and emotional and be committed to the Word of God. And the sad reality is a church can also be committed to the Word of God and be boring. Our task is to allow the Word of God to be so central, to be so alive, to be like a flame that is lit, we sang earlier. The church of God was born. The Spirit lit the flame. The Word of God, always at the center of all decisions. and all decision makers in the life of the church, Paul would say this is a matter of first importance to preach Christ and Him crucified. In fact, 1 Timothy 3, Paul lists out 13 things that must be true of the elder in the church. And right in the middle of that, six before, six after, is this: he must be apt to teach. That doesn't mean that an elder must be a skilled orator or a skilled teacher. There are many elders who are not comfortable, even terrified, to be in front of groups of people. But an elder must be apt to teach. That means he must know the Word of God. His worldview must be shaped by the Word of God so that they can influence, bring the Word of God to bear in the lives of people. Elders are not boardroom men. They are, in Paul's mind, living room men, able to understand the Scriptures and to help people apply them to their lives. Paul doesn't shrink back from doing that in public, in large settings, and in private, from house to house. Biblical leadership is committed to a ministry of the Word. And the third leadership lesson from the docs is that biblical leadership tends to the church as a shepherd to his flock. Biblical leadership cares for the flock. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Did you catch that? Church didn't make them overseers. Who makes elders elders? Not the church. God does. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. For what purpose? To care for the church of God. It's not a power trip. It's to care. It's to care for in a unique way for the church of God, which God has obtained with His own blood, which Christ has obtained with His own blood. That's what Paul is saying. So he ties together two things: their own soul care and the care of the flock. Both of these things have to be true. That's Paul's way of saying godly leaders can't be pagans on the side. Doesn't mean they're perfect. By no means does it mean they're perfect. But Paul does say, pay attention to your own lives. And then to all the flock of which God has made you an overseer. Do you know when the elders and deacons of a local church in our denomination, when they take their vows to serve, one of their vows are these words: do you accept the office of ruling elder? That's our language for saying a ruling elder or deacon in this church, and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer. Did you catch that language? Keep watch of yourselves. Keep watch of the flock. And I love this language of adorn your profession of the gospel with your godly life and set an example before them. Because the church has been bought. It's not your church. It's not my church. The church has been bought, purchased with the precious blood of Christ. That was the currency. That was the agreement between God the Father and God the Son. And because God the Father delights in God the Son, He delights in His sacrifice. And it's as though a bloody Jesus would say to His Father the judge, These ones belong to me. See my blood, see my scars, see my affliction and my suffering and the abandonment of my soul to Telestai. It is finished. In order to bring these ones to you, the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. That's the church. Isn't the church then the blood-bought and precious bride of Christ, worth investing into the glory of his grace? And if that is true, then she is also worth investing in her leaders. Biblical leadership is marked by humility. It is committed to the Word of God, and it cares for the flock. And the challenge is, no man is up for the challenge. No man is up for the challenge. That's why we don't make elders and we don't make deacons. God makes elders, God makes deacons. We simply recognize in the local church what God is doing in their lives. So here are some practical ways that this can be helpful to you and to the church. Practical implications, I think I have three of them. Number one, of course, nobody can do the things that Paul is laying before us. Biblical leadership is entirely grace dependent. So, as we come soon into a period of time when we're looking at men to nominate, look for these marks in their lives. Look for these marks in their lives. Are they men of humility? Are they men of the Word? Are they men of the church? But underneath it, are they men of grace? God blesses the church that prioritizes grace in the lives of his people. Second, then, pray for these men. Pray for your church. Pray for your current church leaders. Pray for the men that will be nominated and serve in the coming year. The author to the Hebrews puts it like this: remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. As a leader of a church, that's a heavy burden to bear. But they're called to make decisions that will affect the church in the years to come. And so pray for them. That's what the author of Hebrews means. Remember them. Remember them in your prayers. And finally, remember that the leaders of the church live by the words of Jesus, which Paul quotes in verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The elders and deacons especially are giving up their time, their talents, their treasures for the sake of Surfside Church. And they are giving much of themselves. And it is entirely appropriate to encourage them on the way. A church that is a gospel church promotes leaders that are gospel leaders. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for how you have ministered to the church for years and years. Thankful here at this juncture in the life of Surfside Church, how you are ministering to her still. We pray that this word of your truth may go before us and pave for us a way forward. We pray that we as a church, whether we're leaders or not, would be men and women of humility, men and women of the word, men and women who care for the flock, and especially for the leaders of this church. How I pray, oh Father, you would make them after your image to be humble men and to be men unwaveringly so committed to the word of God, even in the hard things, and men who will care for the flock as they look out for their own selves and also for all the flock of God of which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. They would live by the words of our Savior. It is surely more blessed to give. Give of the self than it is to receive. You will give to them a crown, and it is one of righteousness as they humbly walk with you and follow your call. Bless this church, our Father. We commit her to you. We ask all these things, and for Jesus' sake, amen. Those of you in the sanctuary, would you please rise and receive a benediction, and then we'll simply close after that. Now grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. We are dismissed. Go with